Please stand as you are able and join me in reading our scripture together responsively. It is found on page 835 in the hymnal. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear.
Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?
Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these.
But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?
Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear?
For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things.
But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And Jesus continues, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today.
So, I don't like needles. I get my shots, I just have to look away when they prick me. I worked as a chaplain in the hospital trauma bay and saw all kinds of injuries and treatments up close. I once saw them open a man's chest and massage his heart to get it beating again. It was incredible, no problem. But needles give me the heebie-jeebies. Once as a chaplain, I had a patient who was getting a PICC line put in, and she asked me to be present to pray with her and with her family. I was doing okay. I said the prayer, we were doing well, until they started to insert the needle into her arm. There was a drop of blood, and then I noticed this strange sensation in my body. It was as if everything started to sound further away, like I was receding down a tunnel. I could hear the blood pounding in my ears. I said a quick blessing and made my way out of the room. I rushed down the hall toward the bathroom, feeling what was coming and wanting desperately for it not to happen in the open hallway where I would become a spectacle and the recipient of one of those overhead pages throughout the hospital calling for the urgent care response team. I made it to the bathroom door and leaned against it as I collapsed, falling into the empty bathroom. I don't think I was out very long, not long enough for anyone to notice. I like to say that I collapsed, or in medical terms, had an episode of vasovagal syncope, but as my wife reminds me, all that really means is I fainted. I came to, I was still a little woozy, and I made my way downstairs to the chaplain's office, hoping that nobody would notice or try to engage me in conversation. I got there and I just sat down in the chair next to the secretary's desk. God bless her. Her name was Dee. Officially, she was just the secretary for the chaplain's office, but if you asked any of us, she was the chaplain for the chaplains. She asked me if I was okay and I lied, and then eventually she got the story out of me. She got me something to drink, something to eat, and then told me I was going home as soon as I felt up to it. I'm feeling better, I told her. I'll get back to work. I began to tell her about the patients that I was planning to see that day, patients who needed a visit, who needed me that day. Dee looked at me. "Ben," she said, "I have no doubt that you're a very good chaplain. I bet you do great work. But when you leave, someone else will care for them. The patients and their families are resilient, and in case you forgot, God cares for them. Now go home." Our scripture this morning is from the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry." That's all well and good. It's easy to say, don't worry. Trust in God. But when we find ourselves lying awake in the middle of the night, heads spinning, thinking about all that needs to be done, more than can be done, it's really hard to shut it down. We can't actually choose not to worry as much as we'd like to. No matter how hard we try, we just can't turn it off. That's why we need these spiritual disciplines. These practices we can choose, things we can choose to do that will shape our hearts. Hurry sickness. Hurry sickness is all around us. John Ortberg says that hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day. Hurry can destroy our souls. One of the great illusions of our age is that hurrying will buy us more time. He cites expert testimony given to a Senate subcommittee back in the 1960s. Faced with advances in technology that dramatically increased productivity, the experts suggested that people would have to cut back on how many hours a week they worked, or they'd have to start retiring sooner. The great challenge, they said, was that what would people do with all of their free time? Here we are, 50 years later, with machines that can do the work in an hour that used to take weeks. And yet, I would imagine not many of us in this room find ourselves overwhelmed by having too much free time. No matter how many time-saving gadgets we acquire, we have failed to achieve a sense of having enough time because the hurry sickness lies deep within us. Let's take a test. I'll read off some of Ortberg's symptoms of hurry sickness, and you see if anything sounds familiar. If we have hurry sickness, we are haunted by the fear that there are just not enough hours in the day to do what needs to be done. We find ourselves chafing whenever we have to wait. At the grocery store, if we have a choice between two checkout lines, we find ourselves counting how many people are in each line and multiplying this by the number of items in each of their carts. If we have a really bad case of hurry sickness, then even after we get in line, we keep track of the person who would have been us in the other line. And if we get through first, then we've won. Your laughter tells me that you're a lot like me in this. Symptom number two. We find ourselves constantly multitasking, which is a fancy word for doing more than one thing at a time. The car is a favorite place for this. Hurry sick people may drive, eat, drink coffee, monitor the radio, shave and/or apply makeup, talk on the car phone, and make gestures all at the same time. Or maybe you watch television, read, eat dinner, and carry on a conversation simultaneously. Symptom number three, we feel our pockets compulsively to make sure we haven't left our smartphones behind. Some of you just did that. I saw it. When we hear the sound or think we hear the sound of our phone ringing, we feel our blood pressure rise and have this compulsion to check it just in case it's important. Marty said he's been feeling a version of this ever since coming back from Montana. He keeps checking his pockets for his pager before remembering he doesn't carry one anymore. He calls it beep TSD. Symptom number four. we find ourselves with sunset fatigue, where we come home at the end of the day just too tired, too drained, or too occupied to love the people whom we have made, to whom we have made the deepest promises. You see, love and hurry are fundamentally incompatible. Love always takes time, and time is the one thing hurried people don't have. That's why it's so dangerous for the spiritual life. So we find ourselves rushing, even when there's no reason to, or we set up mock races. Okay, kids, let's see who can take a bath the fastest tonight. Life with the people around us starts to feel like a burden or a task, something to be gotten through so that we can get on to the next thing instead of something to be savored. We begin to sense in ourselves a loss of gratitude and wonder. If you're like me, then this list has moments that feel uncomfortably familiar. I remember one night rocking one of my boys to sleep. I realized that I was spending the whole time rocking him thinking about my to-do list and wondering how soon I could get away because I still had to wash the dishes, walk the dog, and do heaven knows what else before I went to bed. I'd gotten things upside down. All of those chores, those tasks of life, were supposed to be the things I tried to get done in order to savor these moments with my kids, not the other way around. We think we have to rush, that there's simply too much to be done. And there is, in a sense. It's never finished. There's always something more. The illusion that someday we will be all caught up drives us on with that anxious, hurry-sick sense. Researchers have also shown that hurry behavior does not actually increase productivity. We know this hurry sickness in ourselves, this chasing after all the things that we need or that we think we need. Why do you worry? Saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? It is the Gentiles who chase after all these things. We are supposed to look different. And who of you, by worrying, can add even a single hour to the span of your life? Ortberg prescribes two disciplines, two antidotes for this perpetual anxious worry, this hurry sick chasing after the wind. The first is slowing. It involves deliberately choosing to place ourselves in positions where we have to wait. Here's what it looks like. The next time you go to the grocery store or the mall, don't drive around looking for the parking spot that's closest to the door. Instead, go straight to the spot furthest from the door and walk. And when you get to the checkout line, look carefully and then choose the line that's the longest on purpose. For the next week, eat your food slowly. Force yourself to chew at least 15 times before each swallow. Over the next week, deliberately drive in the slow lane on the highway. Instead of trying to pass other drivers, say a prayer for them as they go by you. And the next time you're late, choose to drive the speed limit anyway. Accept it. Don't speed down the road trying to be 12 seconds less late. Go through one whole day leaving your cell phone at home, turned off. It sounds crazy, I know. But try it. This week, pick one or two, try it, experiment with me. Something happens in the choosing. When the delay is not something that happens to us, but something we choose for ourselves, it changes something inside of us. And it is only by choosing to put ourselves in positions of waiting that we can begin to cultivate real patience and set ourselves free from this hurry sickness. Ortberg invites us, as we deliberately choose waiting, to tell God we are trusting in Him to enable us to accomplish all that we need to get done. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given to you as well. Don't misunderstand. Jesus is not promising sunshine and roses as long as you have enough faith. Matthew is very aware of his audience, very aware that he is writing to people who know real worries, real fears. Around the time of the Gospel's writing, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman Empire, and much of the city went with it. People fled for their lives. Matthew's Gospel is written to people who know what it is to struggle, what it is to suffer. So Jesus isn't speaking flippantly, saying, "Don't worry about it." Jesus isn't trying to trivialize our worries, our real fears for our family, real worries about how we will sustain ourselves in them. But he does remind us that our worrying generally doesn't help. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to the span of your lives? Jesus reminds us that ultimately we are in God's hands. He invites us to trust. Like Dee said to me all those years ago, in case you forgot, God cares for us. Tomorrow may not be easy. Likely not. But let tomorrow worry about tomorrow, Jesus says. It'll bring trouble of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. It's a reminder to stay in the present, here, today. The other practice we need to combat hurry sickness and this anxious worry that has crept inside us is solitude. Solitude is the one place, Ortberg says, where we can gain freedom from the forces of society that will otherwise mold us. We need the punctuation of moments of solitude to break away from the relentless pressure to hurry. So Cindy and I start each day with 2 minutes. After we get into the office each morning, after the hustle and the bustle of the morning routine with 3 kids getting ready, full of life, before we listen to the voicemails and check our emails and texts, before the world comes crashing in, we start with the discipline of 2 minutes. It's our discipline. Marty started joining us. We set a clock, and the first thing we do is sit together in silence for 2 minutes. It goes fast, but we need it. It helps us reset, to transition into the new place. It reminds us that time is precious, but not because it is scarce. It also puts us in our proper place. Because the truth is that in a strange way, we are drawn to hurry. Because we hold on to the illusion of our own importance. Solitude reminds us, like Dee reminded me that day, that God is in control. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. The discipline of solitude, of choosing it, even for 2 minutes with the office door closed, puts us in a place to remember, as Ortberg says, that one day the office and the building will be gone. One day the office and the building will be gone, but we will still belong to God. So we're going to practice here together this morning. We will be training partners, you and I. Practicing a time of solitude together. In just a moment, the musicians will play, and I invite you as they play to simply listen. And when the music stops, there will be silence. Sweet silence. Soak it in. When it is time, I will bring us out of the silence with a prayer. Let us practice together. God, be with us in the stillness as we tarry there with you. Set us free from the hurry and the worry that grips our hearts. Give us courage to trust. And please, God, be faithful.